Perhaps you've heard of the Dutch man who recently sued to have his legal age moved from 69 to 49. And in several TV appearances before his court date, he made this argument. If I'm 49, then I can buy a new house, drive a different car. I could take up more work, he said. When I'm on my dating app and it says I'm 69, I don't get an answer. When I'm 49, with the face I have, I will be in a luxurious position. He went on, we live in a time when you can change your name and gender. Why not my age? The BBC picked up the story and gave us the judge's verdict. Mr. Rattlebrand, he's at liberty to feel 20 years younger than his real age and to act accordingly, but changing his legal documents would have an undesirable legal and societal implications. See, to this Dutch man, 20 years younger was the key to happiness. But alas, he's still 69. And an attempt to delay aging or to ignore death is not the way to real joy. The Babylon Bee, our great source of Christian satire, helpfully points out that the mortality rate for humans remains at 100%. The reason we can't find joy in avoiding old age or denying death is because we can't avoid old age and death. And yet there is an enormous industry exhorting us to stay young and radiant and fit. A New York Times article from last year observes the following. The only real solution to aging is, of course, death. But our central mode of dealing with that inevitability is to delay or to deny it. In this culture, to age is to be erased, to be deemed irrelevant. And we spend our lives fighting our own disappearance. And this is the essential point that the preacher in Ecclesiastes wants us to grapple with this morning. Youth is indeed fleeting. It's passing. It's going to move by quickly. And death is certain. We can't avoid it. These factors are inevitable, unchanging, and unrelenting truths that none of us will escape unless Jesus returns in the clouds before we return to the grave. And we could try to stall aging or to ignore death, but that doesn't change the fact that aging and death are marching steadily toward us. Which introduces one gigantic question. What's going on in your heart as you think about aging and death, or as you're in the process of old age? It's typically fear. Fear is typically the presiding emotion in our hearts as we think about these two certain realities. Fear about how and when it will occur. Fear over the long, slow process of declining and diminishing health. Fear of being poked and prodded by doctors or having your care managed in some unfamiliar facility. Fear of being alone, perhaps, of being ignored or forgotten. Or perhaps it may be fear about the people you leave behind. Or fear that God maybe isn't even real. Or that judgment is coming and you may not be ready. Fear grips our hearts in such a way that we want to delay aging and to deny death, but Ecclesiastes has a better offer for us. God actually commands rejoicing. God actually commands us in the face of fleeting youth and certain death to pursue joy, deliberate rejoicing. In the face of losing life and limb, God tells us to rejoice. He wants us to see death and aging not as an enemy, but as a friend, as a great gift to us. And to do this, he commands us to remember several vital things. But it's not simply the fact of picking up new information. It's not just that we learn something new this morning. No, he wants us to remember in such a way that we actually feel that this is real, that we believe in our hearts that Jesus is worth it, that treasuring Jesus is worth anything we might lose in this life. We may lose our eyesight, We might lose our ability to walk. We may lose our mental faculties. We may lose our very life, and we will. But Jesus is worth it. And that makes this sermon, at its core, about worship. Are we going to worship the things of this life, holding on to youth, avoiding death? Are we going to embrace these things, knowing that Jesus is a far surpassing treasure? And here's the interesting result. This life becomes more enjoyable. We're able to rejoice deliberately in creation the way God designed it to be enjoyed. We're able to take from creation the things that God intended us to take from it. And so this is a call to worship, a call to treasure Jesus more than anything youth or this life has to offer. Now, to tackle this passage, I've divided it into three parts. First is the theme. He'll introduce the theme. The second, he'll provide two contexts where we can apply this theme: fleeting youth and certain death. Finally, he summarizes his theme with his conclusion. So the theme is found in chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, and it governs the rest of the passage. To understand what's going on in the theme is to understand the trajectory of the rest of the passage. So here's verse 7. The light is pleasant, and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. Verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. So here are four observations that help us to understand this passage. They have to do with the two commands, rejoice and remember, and the contrast between light and darkness. So first observation, notice that light is contrasted to darkness. In the Bible, light usually refers to joy, to life, to blessing, and darkness, the opposite, death, evil, adversity. So in verse 7, he begins with, light is pleasant or sweet. Life is to be tasted, to be experienced, to be savored and enjoyed and relished. It's good for the eyes to see the sun, to experience the benefit of the light. Observation 2 in verse 8. If a man should live many years, let him rejoice. And there's the first command, rejoice in them all. Not some of the years, rejoice in all of the years. If God should give you many years, the command is to rejoice, to find delight in them all, to savor them, to not wish them away, to soak them in. And this requires us to be deliberate, remembering something important. And that's the third observation. The second command here is to remember. We remember that days of darkness are coming. And he says there will be many of these dark days. Now, he may be talking about death in general, or he might be talking about the specific days of adversity and suffering and trial. I tend to think he's talking about both. But the point is, it's coming. These difficult days are coming, and they're often mixed with good days. Light is often mixed with darkness in our experience. And so as we think about them coming, remembering in advance that these days are coming actually help us to rejoice in them deliberately now. And that's a thread we'll continue to pull throughout the sermon. Last observation. He slaps us in the face with this futile comment. Everything that is to come will be futility. And that's the famous Ecclesiastes word, vanity, or vapor, or smoke rising into the air. We can't hold on to this life. We're not able to grab it and keep it for ourselves. It's going by as quickly as we can experience it. So that's the theme. And it's going to drive the rest of the passage this morning. Rejoice in all the years, whatever years God has given you, rejoice in them, knowing, remembering that difficult days are coming. And so we must rejoice, he says. Rejoice by remembering. It's a deliberate kind of rejoicing. It's a rejoicing that we work for, to fight for. It's a joy we choose. Amid dark, difficult, hard, painful days, we are deliberate in our rejoicing. We're saying that we're treasuring something else. So we can lose this thing or that person, and we are fighting for joy. Not perfectly, but with the Spirit's help, we're being deliberate to rejoice amid fleeting youth and certain death. And those are the two contexts that he turns to next. The first one, deliberate rejoicing amid fleeting youth, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. We see the command to rejoice again in this first context. He says, young man, during your childhood, during your young manhood. So he's telling us who his focus is. He's focused on the young man. And we don't know what age young man he's talking about. But here's the thing. All of us, any of us could go, leave today, get into a car accident, and be the old man in the passage, where we lose our ability to do certain things. So whatever age you are, there's truth here for you as the young man and truth here for you as the older person. But what he says, his command is don't wait to rejoice. While you've got years, while you're experiencing light, take pleasure in this life. Follow the impulses. If you have ESV, it says path or way of your heart and the desires or sight of your eyes. The preacher says to go for it. While you have youth on your side, take the risk. Embark on the adventure. Enjoy it. Relish life. Savor the breath in your lungs and the strength in your back and the acuity in your mind. And savor and experience this life. God has created us with the ability to experience and enjoy this life as a gift. And the writer says, go for it. There's a tendency in young people to wish to be just a little bit older. When I'm married, when I have children, when my children are a little bit older, or when I retire, then I can enjoy my grandchildren. But here's what happens. All of a sudden, we get to a point where we long for the good old days. We long to be back there when our kids are young. We long to be single again. And we're hardwired because of the fall to be discontent with the season that God has placed us in. So whatever season you're in, whatever admixture of light and darkness you're experiencing, seize the day, enjoy it, savor it, experience whatever blessing God has given you. That's what he wants us to feel this morning. And then he hits us with this sucker punch in verse 9. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So he entreats us to rejoice and then slaps us down with this reminder of God's judgment. What's he doing here? Well, I don't think it's a sucker punch. Actually, I think it's a way for us to direct or become more deliberate in our rejoicing. See, this is an informed rejoicing. We don't rejoice senselessly. We don't run around senselessly rejoicing in all things. Our rejoicing is informed by remembering that God is our judge, that God will bring us to judgment. See, knowledge of God's judgment ought to direct our rejoicing toward righteousness. Righteousness that will bear eternal fruit, eternal rejoicing. And so we can say our rejoicing ought to be deliberate. We don't rejoice over things that nailed Jesus to the cross. We rejoice in righteousness, not in sin. God knows how he's designed us. He knows that our rejoicing is maximized when our delight is in him. And so if you want to know how to maximize pleasure in this life, delight in God. Let your delight be in him. And here's the spiritual reality. And it functions throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. When our delight is fully in God, when our cup is filled to the brim, delighting in who God is and what he's accomplished for us, then everything in creation is recalibrated and adjusted to a level that we can actually enjoy it in the way God intended it to be enjoyed. When we understand that we can be fully satisfied in God and have no need apart from him, then everything else in creation is freed up to be enjoyed and rejoiced in the way God intended us to rejoice in it. But what often happens is we take a created thing and we find security and significance in it. And we begin to worship that thing more than we do God. And when that happens, not only does that thing not satisfy any longer, that thing begins to dominate us. It begins to dominate us, like thinking that we've got this fire under control, not realizing that it's about to turn into an enormous wildfire. See, sin never stays under our control. Instead, Ecclesiastes calls us to be deliberate in our joy, to be focused, to allow the knowledge of God's future judgment to impact how we spend our rejoicing, how we steward our rejoicing for God's kingdom. And it's not just avoiding sin or not. Sometimes it's making the sacrifice. We may not be sinful to spend Friday night doing this, but the eternal reward might be greater in doing this. So it becomes a grid we can use to make decisions in all sorts of arenas. So this is another way that our rejoicing becomes deliberate. We remember that God is our judge. Now look at verse 10. Because these things are true, he says, so remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Grief and anger are translating one Hebrew word that means vexed or vexation. If you have the ESV this morning, that's what you'll find. It's a fantastic word. It's not just fun to say. It's got a lot built into it. There's a lot of texture in this word. And it has the combination of angst and irritation and grief and sorrow. There's sadness mixed with anger in this word. And we can understand when life becomes dark, when darkness happens, when storm clouds roll in, we can understand a vexed response to life, a mixture of grief and irritation at the hand that we're being dealt. But Ecclesiastes says, if you want to find joy, if you want to be deliberate in joy, then you have to put vexation out of your heart. And we do that by treasuring Jesus, by saying he's a far surpassing treasure than anything this world has to offer. He's better than anything I may lose in this life. And that leads to deliberate rejoicing. Notice why he says to do this, why he says to remove grief. And he also says, put away pain from your body. So do what you can to remove physical pain from your body. Do what you can to steward your health and your mind in a way that you can enjoy God's good gifts to you for as long as humanly possible. Why? Well, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. There's that word vain again. There's the vapor. Youth and prime of life are fleeting. It's disappearing. You can't hold on to it. You want to grab it. You want to hold on to the experience, but you can't. It's not meant to do that. Only God is eternal. Only God is meant to be held on to in that way. So rejoice while you can, because youth is disappearing. By the natural order of things, the moment you're born is the moment you begin to grow old. And even those of us who are young are reminded of this when we look in the mirror and we see it receding quicker on this side than this side. See, the pleasures of youth, they can't be demanded. We can't hold on to them, though we might like to. We must be deliberately open-handed with the good things that God brings into our life. And this is the secret to really enjoying life. It's to hold the blessings like this. God may bring them, and while I have them, I'm going to rejoice in them and savor them. But when he takes them away, I'm going to say, his wisdom and his love for me is wiser. It's mysterious, but I trust him, and I treasure him more than that thing that was just taken away. This Christmas might be the last one you spend with that parent. It might be the last Christmas that your child is healthy. And this isn't a depressing thought. This is an encouraging thought. This is a gift. Remember, you may not have this tomorrow, so savor it today while you can enjoy it. And this is the sage advice we hear every time we hear of a person dying. Go home and hug your wife and kids. That's what we hear all the time. Death becomes a gift because it's a reminder to savor what we have. One final word before we move to the second context, and that's to take a long view of our rejoicing. Deliberate rejoicing amid fleeting youth requires a long view of joy. We may make a host of sacrifices in this life because we're playing a long game. We have depth perception. We want to have the biggest bang in this life, and so we're waiting. We're waiting to be rejoicing in the eternal things that won't pass away. Treasure that's not going to rust or rot. Treasure that's going to endure forever. So deliberately rejoicing in the hard things because we have a far surpassing eternal treasure in Christ. Second context. Deliberate rejoicing amid certain death. This is chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Not only can we be sure that our bodies will continue to age, but we can be sure that death is certain. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. The preacher here is reminding us that there's a reality that the older we get, the general principle is the more suffering and hardship we're going to experience. Some of that is the accumulated effect of suffering over a lifetime. But some of it's the reality that as we grow older, our grief tends to increase. As friends die, as children deny the faith, as health failures compound on top of each other. And as these storm clouds roll in, we have that same command in the theme in verses 7 and 8 that's guiding us here, which is, as many days as you have, rejoice in all of them, even in these. And when these days come, when these dark days come, the command is to remember our Creator. That's odd. Why did he use Creator? Why didn't he use something more general like God? Well, as Creator, God stands outside of creation. It's just good for us to remember that God is independent of creation. Everything that happens is defined by space and time, but not God. He created us out of no need. He created us to delight in us and for us to delight in him and to glorify him as a result. He's our designer. He knows how we work. And so as we face these dark days, we're helped by remembering that the Creator who made this is the Creator who's going to make it new. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate in the incarnation, the first note of Jesus coming to do a work that would redeem us, that would restore creation to the way that God originally intended it to be. So don't just remember God as your judge. Our rejoicing is made deliberate by also remembering that God is our Creator, that there's hope outside of time and space, that God is working in another way, in an eternal way, to bring about his purposes. And so we can remember that while we were young, because when we close our eyes in death, we won't be able to deny it. So in verses 3 through 5, we read some of the most creative words to help us express the diminishing process of age, which concludes in death. And if you read 12 commentaries, you would find 12 different interpretations of exactly what Solomon is intending here. But here's the broad point that we can't miss. Everyone agrees that what's in focus here, that what's in his view, is the process of aging that concludes with death. And so I'm going to attempt quickly an interpretation of these, but we want to keep our eyes focused on the main theme. So verse 3, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, the once physically capable of protecting others is now forced to tremble. The mighty men stoop. The body begins to bend in age. The grinding one stands idle because they are few. The teeth begin to age and to fall out. Those who look through windows grow dim. The eyes begin to lose their acuity. They become dark with age. Verse 4, the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, which could be a reference to hearing impairment, or it could be that as we grow older, what tends to happen is the buzz begins to move to the next generation. And the older generation is set aside, and the buzz of activity moves to a younger generation. Also verse 4, one will arise at the sound of the bird. This is why your sleep is disrupted and not as full as it used to be. All the daughters of song will sing softly, hearing loss. Verse 5, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and terrors along the road. Falls become more common. Older friends are taken advantage of by younger, shrewd people. Also verse 5, the almond tree blossoms, hair grows gray and begins to fall out. The grasshopper drags himself along. The pace slows. The gait is labored. And finally, the caperberry is ineffective. Caperberry was a bush that was used to stimulate physical appetites. So even physical appetites begin to wane. And in these verses, we see a picture of the painful decline of aging. But we know that the real challenge is not in the physical, it's in the emotional and spiritual. So we battle fear at this stage. We battle guilt over missed opportunities, maybe to care for our family the ways we wished we could have. Or we battle guilt over sin that we engaged in, years wasted running after the wrong things. Or we may get to this point and grow resentful and bitter when loved ones begin to set us aside and the center of activity moves to the next generation. We can be tempted at this stage to feel unnecessary, redundant, purposeless, unanchored, meaningless, aimless, which can lead to despair, depression, or grumpiness and self-pity. But there's an opportunity here, a unique opportunity. Suffering, any kind of suffering, is an opportunity to demonstrate our treasuring of Jesus, to delight in Him more than anyone or anything else. When Parkinson's ravages our faculties, when Alzheimer's pillages our minds, when chemo ransacks our bodies, we can treasure Christ. This is the fight of faith. This is the arena where the battle cry of faith can be answered. We can treasure Jesus. When the dark days come, let's throw our anchor into eternity and realize that that's where life is really meant to be lived. That's where life is meant to be lived. And that allows us to weather all sorts of hardship and all sorts of loss and all sorts of difficult days, because our hope is not in anything in creation. Our hope is in Christ alone. And so with the psalmist, we can cry, my heart and my flesh, it may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this leads us not just to quiet resolve. This can lead us to joyful, deliberate worship. We can proclaim the goodness of God, who sustains and helps one to endure, who brings and commits to bring His people to the very end. If you're a member of our church family, you've been given a great gift. In His kindness, God has brought together men and women from all stages of life, young and old, gathered together in the body of Christ. Not every Christian enjoys this gift. So there's a question. Are you making use of what God has given to us? So young people, you can define that however you'd like. How many friendships do you have with people significantly older than you? Significantly meaning decades older than you. Friendships with an older Christian provides the younger Christian with needed perspective. Walking with an older saint is a constant reminder of the certain trajectory of life. Youth is fleeting, death is certain. Life is not only about temporal pleasure. As you walk with an older friend through the aging process, not only is your youthful zeal an encouragement to their own walk with Christ, it's a sober reminder to be deliberate in our rejoicing. So my challenge to you this morning, if you're a younger Christian, is to take the initiative to befriend someone significantly older than you. Don't wait to be asked. Take the initiative, because what I've often found is older saints get to a point where they start to feel like they don't have enough to give. They feel presumptuous pushing themselves on younger Christians. So if you're the younger Christian, take the initiative. Find someone significantly older than you before the year ends and just ask them to spend time with them. And if you're an older Christian, same question. How many friendships do you have with someone significantly, like decades, younger than you? You may be tempted to feel irrelevant, but quite the opposite is true. We are in desperate need of your grit. We're in desperate need of watching you endure through trial after trial after trial. We're in desperate need of soaking in the fruit of your long relationship with Christ. We're in need of experiencing and to hear you talk about your failures and struggles with sin and how Jesus has carried you through. We need to hear you say, and we need to see you demonstrate, that Jesus is worth it. That whatever we may face, Jesus is worth it. And there you are, decades in front of us, modeling that for us. And so say yes when this younger Christian finds you and asks to spend time with you. And here's a bit of a tangential thought. Do what you can to come to the funerals of our church family. We have funerals from time to time that you hear about. Do what you can to come to those. Not only will you honor the life of the saint who has died, not only will you comfort the family, you'll also be helped and encouraged by remembering in a very tangible way that death is certain and youth is fleeting. Young people, student, child, if you're in the room this morning, or if parents, there's no magic age to start children coming to funerals. And I would argue that the sooner the better. The sooner the better to teach our children that life is short And that there's a judge on the other end and there's a creator on the other end who is imploring us, entreating us to walk well, to rejoice deliberately, to find hope, not in the pleasures of this life, but in God. All of us are thinking about the state funeral this week. And what the state funeral did for everyone in America is it said, yep, it's coming. It's coming. And what do we do naturally as a result? We take stock. We take inventory. We consider, how am I spending this? And so my encouragement to you is when you hear about a funeral, do what you can to come. It's an important moment in the life of our church family, and it's an important moment for you as an individual Christian as well. Okay, that's the first context. The second context is deliberate. No, we did that already, didn't we? Yes, we're here. Here we are. So we're closer to the end than you thought. Now, if aging didn't seem bad enough, look with me how he continues in chapter 12, 5b through 7. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So with several parallel metaphors, the preacher is talking about death. As sure as the sun will set tonight, death will come. Now, Ecclesiastes has a very limited, shadowy view of what follows death, but it still leaves us with clues. When a man dies, he says, he goes to his eternal home. And then he says, and though our bodies return to the dust, our spirit will return to God who gave it. And what Ecclesiastes mentions in shadowy form, the New Testament proclaims boldly. Listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 15. This is verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It's important to note here the cause of our aging and our death. The cause of our aging and our death is our own sinful rebellion against the Father. This is why it's part of common to the human experience. So he says, but in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 23, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Therefore, we can say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told two things here from 1 Corinthians 15. At least two things. One is, the hope that we've been talking about this morning is not a universal hope for all men. The hope we've been talking about this morning needs to be taken through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what we find here, is that if this isn't an open invitation for everyone, it's for those who believe on the Lord Jesus and are saved. That's who is the owner of the hope we've been talking about this morning. So these are truths, these are hopes for God's people. It requires faith and repentance in Christ as Savior. And what happens for all God's people is death is transformed from this menacing enemy to a toothless, paralyzed foe. Jesus has completely taken the sting out of death because he's offered us resurrection. And so our hope is in him. Our resurrection is tied up and bound up with Christ. And therefore we have nothing to fear in death. He's rendered it powerless for all his people. And then the preacher concludes this way, verse 12. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And he's right, life is a vapor. It's a breath. It moves along quickly. It ends in death and is followed by judgment. And remembering God as judge adds deliberateness to our rejoicing amid fleeting youth. Remembering God as creator adds deliberateness to our rejoicing amid certain death. And so our joy is deliberate joy. It doesn't seek to hold on to youth. It doesn't try to avoid death. As his people, we embrace fleeting youth and certain death because Jesus is a far surpassing treasure. And with Paul, we can count all things to be loss. How? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Death then, for God's people, is not the final moment. We close our eyes in death and we open them again in our eternal home. But what waits for us is an eternal kingdom under the just and loving reign of King Jesus, who has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing. And singing is an opportunity to let these truths plant themselves in our heart and to proclaim that we're owning this. We know that difficult days are coming. We're throwing our lot in with Christ, saying he's a far surpassing treasure. Come what may, we'll walk by faith in the context of a church family, and we'll glorify him, and we'll pursue deliberate joy. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Christ, the free gift that's ours through faith, because of the grace and mercy that you've shown us. And so as we raise our voices together, please plant these truths in our hearts. We want to more than know these things to be true. We want to feel them and believe them to the point where our hearts are willing to choose to treasure you more than anything else. In Christ's name, amen.